Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text, which we've just read together, is from this chapter on Jacob's last words to his sons, in which he blesses them with prophetic authority and foresight. Yes, Jacob is speaking as one inspired by God to make known the future, and we're going to be considering this chapter over the next weeks, the Lord willing, under the theme, Jacob Blesses His Sons. That language of our theme is derived particularly from verse 28 of this chapter, which concludes his blessings, saying, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing." And from this verse, then, we are warranted indeed in understanding these words that Jacob spoke to his sons in terms of blessing. Three times in verse 28, that word blessing is found in one form or another. And also we're given to understand in verse 28 very explicitly that what Jacob said to them does not pertain to them simply as individuals, but it also extends, it refers to their descendants according to their tribes, which are then named after these sons of Jacob. Now this evening we're going to begin by looking at the first three sons of Jacob, the oldest three sons born of Leah, Jacob's first wife. We're going to look at these words spoken to and about Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. But before we look specifically at their blessing, we're going to spend some time considering the significance of this language that we have in verse 1. Jacob called his sons and said to them, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." In the last days. Now, this is the first time that this language, last days, are used in the Bible. But its characteristic, typical use in the Word of God teaches us to see far more than simply a general reference to the future in this language. It's not simply a general reference to the time to come, nor, on the other extreme, is it a reference to what will take place only at the very end of history, the very, very last days before the Lord returns in judgment. From the very first promise of the gospel, and I trust the young people, the children, know where that first promise of the gospel is found, Genesis 3:15. From that very first announcement of the gospel, God directs the faith of his people to a deliverer who is to come, to Christ. And the coming of this deliverer, as we learn particularly from verses 8 through 12, this deliverer that will come from the tribe of Judah is truly the thematic center of this chapter of blessing. It's the thematic center of these prophetic blessings, because these blessings then all look forward to what Hebrews chapter 1 describes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says that in various ways, in various times, God, who spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so these words of prophecy concern the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the first book of the Bible, from the book of Genesis that we've been considering for a couple years now, actually, when the world was young, we might say, from our perspective, from this first book of the Bible, the hope, the longing, the expectation of fallen sons and daughters of Adam is fixed on the last days. That is, it's fixed upon the coming of Christ. And here we are to see this reference to the last days as associated specifically, as it is through the rest of Scripture, and its usage of this term that almost has a technical kind of significance. It refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith of Genesis, you might say, reaches, it strains toward Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the coming of Christ. It strains toward Revelation, the consummation of God's saving purpose through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that that Jacob here in this chapter foretells things that will be unfolded throughout the history of Israel. He foretells things that indicate certain developments that will take place through subsequent years, even prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, prior to the last days, in terms of the specific significance of that term. And the explanation for that really has to do with the prophetic perspective and outlook of the Scripture. In biblical prophecy, we often find that things that are in fact separated in time are put together in a prophetic outlook. Another example of this is the way the prophets refer and foretell the restoration from captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And the restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of Jerusalem is prophesied very much in terms that join it together with the promise of the new covenant and gospel blessings, where in fact the fulfillment of these events were separated by many years, but the prophetic outlook joins them together. Even as the prophetic outlook of Joel combines the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the coming of the Lord in judgment. It might be compared to, or at least an analogy that might help us to appreciate this prophetic outlook of the Scripture, is to imagine yourself in a future age spaceship where you're traveling from deep space. Okay, you've passed through distant stars, and you've now passed the sun, and you're approaching Earth, yet from a great, great distance. But you're able to see it, and as you look at the Earth, you see another white little spot, which happens to be the moon. And from that perspective, it seems that they're together, when in fact they are separated by a vast distance, but they appear to belong together. And that's an illustration of this prophetic perspective that joins things that indeed are separated in time, but it joins them together in one vision. And at the center of that vision is what is most crucial for understanding that future prophecy. And in Genesis chapter 49, that center, that which is most significant and most crucial and to which everything else really is connected, is coming of Christ. What the Lord reveals concerning Judah. For example, in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessing of these sons of Jacob really all find their center, and they're all connected to this son of Judah. Him shall your brothers praise, Jacob said. So these words really find their ultimate significance in connection to what is the center of this outlook or this prophecy and the prophetic outlook, which really is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom everything else is then connected. So Jacob's last words are about the last days. In that connection, then, we proceed to look at what is said about these first three sons, beginning with Reuben the firstborn. Reuben the firstborn, who proves to be a failure. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Those are beautiful words. They're words that seem to be full of hope and pride, the potential with which a father looks at a firstborn son. A wise son makes his father glad, the Proverbs says. And you sons need to appreciate and realize what a source of joy you can be to godly fathers. Or what sorrow and disappointment sons can be if they waste their strength, if they pervert their manhood. When Eve conceived and bore her firstborn son, she named him Cain. She said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. The Lord had just promised that the seed of the woman would be a deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent. And full of hope and expectation, she names her firstborn son, acquired from the Lord. She received this man. Well, the firstborn seed failed to rule. That's one way of expressing his failure, isn't it? He failed to rule. He failed to rule over sin. Remember the words of God to him in the time of temptation, when his countenance was fallen and he was angry at the fact that God did not accept his sacrifice. And God says, if you do well, you will be accepted. But if you do evil, well, sin is crouching at the door. It's like a lion ready to gain entry, and you shall rule over it. Cain failed to rule over sin. And he was ruled by sin. He was ruled by his murderous passions. And so instead of becoming a deliverer, instead of being any kind of savior, he became a killer. And he proved to be not the seed of the woman, but the seed of the serpent. What bitter disappointment. Jacob's first son is raised up in his description of his position, of his potential. He appears in verse 3 as one who is poised to exercise godly dominion. And then he is dashed upon the sad reality of a dissolute character, unstable as water. You shall not excel. Reuben would go with the flow of his own passions, like water running downhill, uncontained by boundaries. And his unbridled desires would lead him to despicable behavior. That's what Jacob is referring to. He's referring to that incident that we considered long ago when Reuben committed incest with his father's wife. That's what Jacob is referring to here when he said, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. You can almost see Jacob speaking to Reuben, and the memory of this behavior filling him with such indignation. It's as if he turns to his brothers and repeats it in the third person. He went up to my couch. Can you believe it? But at this point, we also need to remember that Jacob is speaking as a prophet. Now, that doesn't remove his own indignation that is evident in these words, or his own disappointment from the picture, as this stark contrast between the hope, the potential of the firstborn, and the sad reality is spelled out. But it's important to understand that Jacob is not venting personal revenge here. And furthermore, the issue of Reuben's repentance or Reuben's forgiveness is really not at issue here. It's not the concern here. And we need to remember that indeed it is the Spirit of God speaking. And it's the Word of God that puts this stamp upon Reuben's conduct. And we can't avoid, we ought not to avoid recognizing the spiritual moral lesson that stands in this passage, in that connection. The Word of God constantly puts a stamp of shame upon sexual perversion. And that's for our protection. It's for our warning. It's to humble those who are guilty. There is forgiveness. That doesn't remove the fallout. That doesn't remove the many sad consequences. And for Reuben here, it was the thing that spelled his failure as the firstborn. His position, his potential, if you will, spelled excellency. Twice in verse 3, we hear that word, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. But the Word of God for him, in view of his character and in his failure, spells the contrary. You shall not excel. It's a kind of a play on words. The same word is used. Excellency. You shall not excel. The subsequent history bears that out. Reuben, the firstborn, is cast in the shade. So, Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, is not the one to count on for godly action in God's name. There are some rare exceptions. Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, that is, kept their word to Joshua, and they did go before the children of Israel in the conquest of Canaan. But soon after that, we find Reuben content to stay by the sheepfolds. And when Israel went up against the Canaanite Jabin and Deborah and Barak fought against Sisera, Reuben was among other tribes that stayed at home and did not get involved, did not participate in God's call to serve him in exercising godly dominion in the land of Canaan. And no judge ever arose from Reuben. No prophet ever arose from Reuben. No king ever arose from Reuben. Godly rule, godly deliverance, godly victory must come from elsewhere. Reuben the firstborn fails. And then we proceed with Jacob to the next two sons, these boys that are joined together in this prophecy. Simeon and Levi united in cruelty, end up being scattered in Israel. Simeon and Levi, brothers. That's more than stating the obvious. Yes, they were brothers. It's not simply a reference to the fact that they were blood brothers, but they were one of a kind. They have their own council, even their own assembly. Actually, the word for assembly is the word that is used for congregation. They have their own little congregation, if you will. The congregation of the cruel is what it is. And they plotted and they carried out a slaughter of the Shechemites. Again, referring to an incident that took place years and years ago. We considered it when we were at chapter 34 of Genesis and how these brothers used deceit. And they tricked the Shechemites. They deceived them with false promises, getting them to become circumcised. And in their pain and in their vulnerability, they came upon the Shechemites with a sword and they slaughtered them. It appears from verse 6 that this slaughter extended to a kind of bloody vandalism. They maimed cattle for pleasure at their whim. And again, Jacob expresses a holy revulsion for their cruel anger and their violence. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. He would utterly repudiate such behavior and would have nothing to do with it. And contrary to popular attacks and misrepresentations of the Old Testament, this is a passage that gives us important teaching with regard to Old Testament ethics. The Old Testament distinguishes between a just war, if you will, and a massacre. And the Old Testament distinguishes between God's execution of His justice by His own means and human cruelty. And God has nothing but the strongest condemnation for that. And again, we have to remember that this is God's word to these brothers, spoken through Jacob. As a true prophet, Jacob doesn't spare his own sons. Here he is on his deathbed. These are among the last words that he spoke. But not everything is nice. He's speaking in the name of God, and he doesn't flinch. He speaks what God has given him to speak. But it's not Jacob's feelings and it's not Jacob's judgment that gives the heaviness and the authority to these words. It is God's verdict. It's God's word in verse 7, which says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Well, what happened? What happened to these sons and their tribes? You know that neither received their own allotment in the land of Canaan. Neither one of them was given a distinct portion of land along with the other tribes. Levi wasn't even numbered with the other tribes in a number of these censuses that were taken at various times. They received no inheritance among them. They were scattered among them. And when it comes to Simeon as a tribe was drastically diminished over the years. You can compare the census that's recorded in Numbers chapter 1, where the number of fighting men, if you will, those men 20 years and older, numbered 59,330. And then by the time we reach Numbers 26, 40 years later, they had been diminished by almost two-thirds. The remaining numbers of this tribe, 22,200. Simeon is completely omitted by Moses in Deuteronomy 33, when upon his death he speaks blessings to the tribes of Israel. We find in Joshua chapter 19, verse 1, that that the descendants of Simeon were given some land within the inheritance of Judah. They didn't have their own inheritance. Within the inheritance of Judah, they had some land. Our theme for this evening and for this series is Jacob blesses his sons. In view of that language, we might look at what is spoken in these first seven verses and say, well, it sounds an awful lot like something other than blessing. In fact, there are words of curse pronounced in verse 7. Cursed be their anger, Jacob says, with regard to Simeon and Levi, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And indeed, we have here a solemn record of sin and its consequence. And we have a solemn testimony, don't we, to the sovereignty of God as we consider the fact that these prophecies that were spoken here extended to the generations following. God doesn't owe equal grace to everyone. In fact, we must correct that and say God doesn't owe any grace to anyone. That's why it's grace. It's undeserved favor. It's demerited mercy and favor. And yet there's grace here. There's grace for these and their tribes. For one thing, they are among the people, and they're included in God's covenant purpose. When we come to those blessings that Moses spoke in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, there's a few words for Reuben, a very few words, but they're precious words, where the Lord says, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Reuben's going to live. God's grace extends to Reuben. What about Levi? Levi scattered in Israel, pronounced here in the language of cursing. But do you know that that scattering was transformed into a blessing? Yes, Levi, the descendants of Levi were scattered throughout the tribes. But to Levi was given the priesthood and the service of God. And as the reminder of their scattering is presented in numerous times in the scripture, the fact that they have no inheritance of land, on the positive side, that they are assured that the Lord is their inheritance. And they were given a high and a holy calling that is later connected with their response to Israel's shame and idolatry and the golden calf incident, where Levi appeared with zeal for the Lord. So their scattering in Israel is transformed into a blessing. Simeon reduced to a little flock, but it's a little flock within Judah. And from Judah will come that deliverer. From Judah will come the Christ. We might ask, is there a better place to be than to be in Christ? To be so closely joined with Judah as Simeon came to be? Diminished numbers. Yes, there's failure on the part of these brothers. And it's true, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that this failure is the failure of our fallenness. And we're taught that restoration and blessing and our future is not found in ourselves. The blessing of these brothers and our blessing must be found elsewhere. It must be found in Christ. It must be found in the one whom the author to the Hebrews goes on to describe as the one who is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, who, having purged our sins, has sat down at the right hand of God, expecting till all his enemies are the footstool of his feet. Yes, it's Christ who will come in the last days, who will exercise dominion. He'll crush the head of the serpent. His enemies will be placed under his feet. And God in time will crush Satan under our feet as those in Christ and as those who share in his victory and whose blessing is found not in ourselves and in our achievements, but in Christ. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In him we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In him we have an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the covenant. In him, having believed, we have the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of that inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, the very redemption of our bodies secured in Christ. And so the failure of these brothers is purposeful and intentional, and it's full of grace and full of instruction for all those who must seek their life, seek their deliverance, seek their conquest over evil, seek their future, seek blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God grant that indeed, as we receive these warnings and practical instruction, that we're directed to the goal of this revelation, Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ.